So if you would open with me to Romans chapter 2. Last time we were in Romans, we got through chapter 1. Obviously, that's why we're in chapter 2. But in chapter 1, some of the things that Paul deals with is he deals with the progression of rejecting God. That is the pagan lifestyle, the attitude in the mind and the heart that just continually pushes God away and suppresses the truth. Even though we have all of this creation around us and all this proof that indeed there is a creator, it is amazing how man, not wanting to be accountable, not wanting to answer to anyone else in his pride, will often look at all this that God has given and God has made and will say, I want to come up with a different explanation. And thinking themselves wise, they became fools, as Paul said. And, you know, there has been over the last few years a huge rise in, I guess, what you might call radical atheism. And what I mean by that is just simply there are some of these guys that are coming out, and you've probably heard of some of them, such as like Richard Dawkins and a lot of these scientists that are coming out, and just they're being very militant or aggressive towards anyone who would say that there is a God. And they immediately start flinging out names and saying, you're foolish, you're stupid, it's not science, you have to completely reject any thought or any idea of intelligence or all science and all discoveries that we've made to even believe that there is a God, when in fact the opposite is true. Now it's our duty as believers in the true and living God to seek him, right? Because we don't seek worldly knowledge. Worldly knowledge is misguided, as we found in chapter 1. And worldly knowledge would point to us and say, well, you're just stupid. You're ignoring the facts. When in fact, when you really study it and really look at the evidence, the opposite is true. In fact, I believe it was Isaac Newton who said that a little bit of science may drive you away from God, but a lot of science will drive you right to him. In other words, you can look at a little bit of the evidence and kind of skew it your way, but once you really get in to the depths of what is true in our universe, you have to acknowledge there is a God. I want to read something to you that I just felt that C.S. Lewis did a great job, as he often does with words, just to support and to really enforce the fact that becoming a Christian doesn't mean you let go of all thought and all intelligence. But listen to what he says here. He says, if you are thinking of becoming a Christian, I warn you, you are embarking on something which is going to take the whole of you, brains and all. But fortunately, it works the other way around. Anyone who is honestly trying to be a Christian will soon find his intelligence being sharpened. One of the reasons why it needs no special education to be a Christian is that Christianity is an education itself. That is why an uneducated believer like Bunyan, talking about John Bunyan, was able to write a book that has astonished the whole world, talking about Pilgrim's Progress. I didn't even know that until I read this book. This is from Mere Christianity. John Bunyan was very uneducated. Yet he wrote this book that is one of the all-time bestsellers, and an amazing book indeed. But that's because when you have God inside of you, he begins to teach you about himself. And listen, friends, anything we can learn about God is going to be far greater than anything man can come up with on his own. Amen? Because God is so much greater. And that was Paul's point in chapter 1, is that when you reject God, all you're left with is this simplistic mindset of mankind. This idea of, well, I want to do what I want to do. It's all about me. It's all about getting what I want. And we really dumb ourselves down. And so Paul deals with that, and he says, you know what? Everyone knows. It's evident that there is a God, and they reject the truth. And eventually it comes down to this point, and look at verse 32 of chapter 1 with me. He says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And so he says this. He says, listen, everyone knows. The world knows the righteous judgment of God, and that those who do those wicked things, those evil things which he described in a few verses before in chapter 1, not only do those things, but approve of those who practice or live them out, live in them, literally. And so we come to verse 1 of chapter 2, if you look there with me. And Paul goes on and says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God according to truth is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your own hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Would you guys pray with me? Lord, we come before you this morning and just ask for your wisdom. Lord, your word says that you are the teacher. And Lord, we haven't gathered here this morning to hear anyone else but you. Lord, we want to know what you have to say. And so, Lord, we ask for your help. Lord, we plead that you would come and that you would bless us, Lord, that you would speak to us and that your presence would be here and that you would work and move in our hearts. Lord, just open our eyes. Give us understanding this morning, we pray. We love you so much, Jesus, and we know it's because you first loved us. And it's in your name we pray, Jesus. And we all said, amen. So, who is Paul addressing now? He's kind of just addressed those in chapter 1 who would reject God, right? Those who would say, you know, okay, God, you know, I'm not really interested in thinking about the true and living God, so we'll either make up our own gods or become a god in and of ourselves, essentially, is what happens. And so he's dealt with those people. He says, you know, they're without excuse. There's no excuse for them. They have to still seek the truth, and the evidence is overwhelmingly against them that there is a creator, and they are accountable to him one day, and even they know it. But now who is he dealing with? Now who does he address? Look again with me in verse 1. He says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge." Now, has anyone ever been guilty of judging someone? Now, in the wrong way. Let's just be honest. I have. There have been many times where I've looked at someone, oh my goodness, I can't believe you would do that. And then the Lord, in his grace, shows me in my life how I've done the exact same thing. Or if I insist in my pride, he'll let me fall on my face the next day in the same way. And I just come to the Lord and have to say, "Lord, I'm in the same boat." He's talking to those who judge. Those who look at other people and cast a judgment upon them and say, well, they're just this or they're just that, and I am not. He says, "You're inexcusable, oh man. You're without excuse." It's actually the same word that is used in verse 20 of chapter 1 that when it talks about the creation and those that are clearly seeing are evidence so that they are without excuse. You're without excuse. You have no excuse. You have no reason, he says, you who judge. Why? For in whatever you judge another, you, listen, condemn yourself. When we point the finger at other people, and it's kind of a silly thing, I know, but I heard someone say when we point the finger at someone else, we got at least three more pointing back at us. You know, have you ever noticed that? You know, we got three more, you know. But anyways, you know, it's very true that when we try to separate, and that's what we're really doing in our pride, isn't it? We're trying to make a separation of wall, a separation, a distinction between us and them. And we're trying to say, you are this, you are a sinner, you are wicked, you're worthy of God's wrath, but I'm not. And you know what? We probably would never say that, right? But unfortunately, that is the message that is often conveyed to the world, isn't it? When we look at them and we tell them about God's righteous standard and his judgment, but we offer no hope. and we don't relate to them. And that's why so often when I am trying to share the gospel with someone, I try to steer away from words like you and your and try to use we and us. Because I'll often tell people, hey man, I'm in the same boat as you. I am a sinner and I'm saved by grace. That's why I love that definition of what true evangelism is. And I know it's been mentioned here before, but that true evangelism, that is sharing the gospel, is just one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread, right? It's just one person in need showing another person who is also has the same need, how they can get their needs met in Christ. And so here he says, you are inexcusable, without excuse, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. You do the very same things. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth, against those who practice such things. It is very easy for us to look at the world, and even as believers, to look at the world and to demand of the world that they would satisfy our sense of judgment or our sense of justice, isn't it? I find myself doing it a lot. All you have to do is turn on the news, right, and you hear something bad. And immediately my first reaction is, oh, well, I would, you know. Well, that's not the question we need to be asking. The question that you need to be asking is, what would God do, right? But look at what he says. He says that God's judgment is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? What he's saying here is this, is just because you can point the finger at someone else doesn't mean you're excused, right? Just because you have a knowledge that maybe even someone else doesn't have. Maybe you go up to someone and you tell them, you know, this is wrong, and they're like, no, I didn't. Doesn't mean you're better than them, right? Because ultimately, knowledge doesn't make us acceptable before the Lord, does it? It's not us knowing what is right or wrong or having some sense of justice that makes us good people. It's following that sense of justice, or really God's sense of justice, ultimately. But here he says in verse 3, and do you think that you're going to escape? You who practice these things, do you think you're going to escape God's judgment? Look at verse 4 with me. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? This is such an amazing verse, isn't it? Look at verse 4 with me again. Do you despise the riches of his, who's his? God's. Goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. What is he saying there? What is his point? He's just talking to those people, to anyone who would judge others, right? Who would go and condemn others and say, well, I'm better than you, and you're going to hell, and blah, 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 and just throwing out guilt trips and condemnation. He's talking to those who are going out and trying to use the law and rules and requirements to somehow bring people to God. And what does he say? When we do that, we're despising, we're hating the riches of God's goodness, of his forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. What leads us to repentance? What is it? Is it the law? Is it someone coming up to you and pointing their finger in your face and saying, you're going to hell? Is that what it is? Is it guilt trips? Is it making people feel bad about what they did? Now, those are inevitable consequences of our wrongdoing. I mean, there is going to be guilt, but it's not our job to do that. First of all, that's the Holy Spirit's job, is to convict of sin. But the reason the Holy Spirit convicts of sin is not so that he can make people feel bad. That's not his goal. And maybe you, and we're going to apply it a little bit to the Christian life here. Maybe you're sitting there and have you ever just gone through one of those times where you've messed up, you've blown it, and you just feel awful for a long time? And you're kind of sitting there wallowing in your guilt. And it affects you, doesn't it? Not only does it affect you, it affects everyone around you. And it's very easy to remain there and to stay there. But listen, guys, that's not what God's Spirit's goal is. He does not want you to stay there. What does he want you to do? He wants you to repent, yes. But what is it that brings about the repentance? It's not that guilt. It's not. The guilt of sin brings about the conviction, but what brings about our repentance? What brings about us wanting to turn to God? Look, it is the goodness of God. The goodness of God. And God is always and only good. Amen? God is always good. And not just in the sense that he is righteous and he does what is right, but he's long-suffering. He's forbearing. He is good in his grace and in his mercy and in his love towards us, and in that he does not judge us immediately when we deserve it. We realize this morning that if God judged us right when we deserve it, we wouldn't be here, right? We wouldn't be here, because we all always fall short. But it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. And when we have that judgmental attitude towards other people, what we're literally doing is despising the goodness of God and his long suffering. And I'm sure you can say with me that I don't want to be in that place of despising God's goodness. And that's why Jesus said, in Matthew chapter 7, probably one of the most misapplied verses in the Bible, that he says, "Don't judge, lest you be judged according to the same measure." And what he was saying is don't go around condemning people. Don't go around judging people and saying, "Hey, you're lost, you're done." Because you at one time were lost. And apart from Christ, we're all done. It's all over apart from Jesus. And he goes on to say, you know, hey, if your brother has a speck in his eye, first remove the log in your eye, right? Don't be a hypocrite. So is there a place for going and guiding one another and even rebuking and correcting? Yes, but not with the attitude of, I'm better than you. In fact, you could even turn this on its head and say this, that if you go around, and as verses like this in Matthew chapter 7 are so often misused, if you go around and saying, well, you better not judge me, or you better not judge other people, what are you doing? You're there, right there, making a judgment call, aren't you? You're judging that person that they are judging someone else, right? You're saying you're wrong for judging somebody. Well, that's a judgment. We can't avoid that. We can't avoid calling things what it is in life. The question is what's the heart behind it? That's what God's really after. Do we, like God, want people to repent and are willing to be long-suffering and to love people even when they're in their sin so that they might turn to Jesus? Is that our heart? Or is our heart that of one that we just want to see people suffer? Because I don't have to tell you guys that that's the heart of the enemy, isn't it? He just wants to take as many people down with him as he can. But verse 5, he goes on to say, but in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He's saying, when you harden your heart in this way, and when you judge, and when you despise the goodness of God, you're literally storing up are gathering up for yourself more wrath in the day of judgment. You're not making yourself more righteous. You're adding to your unrighteousness. Verse 6, he goes on, who will render each one according to his deeds, talking about God in the day of judgment. He goes on to say in verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance, that Greek word is awesome. It literally means, can also mean cheerful and endurance. So patient continuance or cheerful endurance in doing good, they seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What is Paul making a case for here? He's saying simply this, that if you want to come before God according to the law, you have to continually and always and only do things according to his perfect standard. Look again with me, and we'll start back in verse 6 when he says, he will render to each one according to his deeds. So according to what you do, and this is the first group he talks about in verse 7, eternal life. So he's going to give eternal life to who? To those who by patient continuance or cheerful endurance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. I got a question for you. Does anybody in the world fit into that category? Does anybody in the world who has ever lived fit into the category that by their patient continuance, their cheerful endurance, they have always and only done good, seeking glory, honor, and immortality? Does anybody fit into that category? One does. Jesus. But he's the God-man. There's no one else. And what Paul is doing is he's building a case. In fact, I believe I mentioned it maybe it was last time. If not, I know it was the time before when we were in Romans, that Paul here in Romans, he's building a case against all humanity. That's what he's starting out doing, showing that all are condemned before God. And in fact, that in the early years of American history, that lawyers would actually use this, and law schools would use this text here in Romans to show law students how to build a case against someone. Because here Paul is building a case against humanity. And what he's saying is that God is a just God. And it's those that do the things that are good that will be with him and gain eternal life. In verse 8 he goes on, but here's the other group. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also for the Greek. So here's the second group, and if we're honest with ourselves here this morning, everyone except for Christ fits into this second group. Because we have all obeyed unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. And we all deserve tribulation and anguish because we've all done evil. Now he says to the Jew first and also of the Greek, and he says it again later, and we'll talk about it after the second time he mentions it. But look at verse 10. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now, have you guys ever been reading through the Old Testament and thought to yourselves, wow, God does seem to pay a lot of attention to the Jews or to Israel? It seems like, you know, I mean, he even says that they are the apple of his eye, they're his chosen people. And sometimes it's easy to look at that and say, man, does God play favorites? And maybe you in your life have looked at someone who God has greatly used, such as maybe Billy Graham or Pastor Chuck Smith or you know, any other man that God uses, and looked at them and kind of gone, you know what? I bet you that he's one of God's favorites. I don't really fit into that category. I don't expect God to bless me as much. I don't expect God to use me as much. I don't expect God to work in my life and to see him give me victory over sin and the things that I've seen in these men, you know, or women of God. It's easy to look at it like that. But listen and look at verse 11, that there is no partiality with God. There is no favoritism. There is nothing in God that looks at one person and then looks at another and says, I love this one more. Or I love this one less. There's nothing in God that says that he loves Pastor Chuck here because he's the pastor more than any of us. There is no partiality. Well, then why is it to the Jew first and also to the Greek? I mean, what's the whole point of God choosing people and God saying that Israel is the apple of his eye? It's because God wanted to use them for a specific purpose. It doesn't mean he loved them any more or any less, but he wanted to use them for a specific reason, for a specific purpose, just like he wants to use you. Just like he's using Pastor Chuck, just like he's used Billy Graham and Franklin Graham and all these other people that we've seen in the spotlight. God doesn't show favoritism towards them, but he's called them to a specific work. But listen, friends, God has called you to a specific thing too. You are placed where you are for a purpose. And never mistake God's calling on your life and where he has you with God's love and his favor, okay? God does not have a greater measure of love for those that he uses more or in bigger ways according to our thoughts and the way we perceive things. God loves you the same. But he has you here for a specific purpose. And the question is, okay, Lord, what is that? What do you have for me? But why does he say to the Jew first and also to the Greek? Well, to the Jews were given the word of God, right? They were to be the lights into the world, the light into the Gentile nations. That's what God desired for them to be. And he actually deals with them specifically a little bit more and starting kind of in verse 17. He really hones in on the Jews. So we'll kind of delve into that a little bit more as we get there. But I do want to just point something out to you. Look at keep your finger in Romans chapter 2 and look at 1 Peter with me. 1 Peter chapter 2. Sorry, 1 Peter chapter 4, not 2. Chapter 4, verse 17. He says this, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel?" What is he saying here? He's saying this, and don't miss this, that if you're God's child, that if he's given you the insight into his word, and he's given you his perfect law, and he's put his spirit within you, guess who he's going to discipline first? Well, to answer that question, let's ask another. Whose kids are you going to discipline, your own or someone else's? Are you going to go up to the person in Walmart, even though you may really like to, who has the screaming child, who cries because they weren't in the toy section long enough or didn't get a donut or whatever it may be, and go up to them and bend them over your knee and give them the paddling that they may very well need? No, you're not, because you'll get the cops called on you because they're not your kid. They're not your child. And God deals with his children in the same way. And at one time, Israel was God's special people, and God's going to use them again. But right now, who is God's special people? It's you and it's me, isn't it? It's the church. Those who have the Holy Spirit inside of them. And judgment, that is God's discipline, it begins at the house of God. It begins with you and I. And so when he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek, he's saying this, that to the Jews first, because they were given the oracles of God, they were called to be a special people. And so God is going to deal with them. But also it goes out to the rest of the world. It's not a statement of the Jews are better. It's a statement of order. That God is going to deal with his children first and then the rest of the world. Because there is no partiality with God, verse 11. Verse 12, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. What's Paul's point here? He's pointing out this, that just because, again, you and I, or the Jews, or anyone else may have a good standard that we claim and proclaim to live by, does not mean that we're okay. And he points out, and he says this. He says, imagine if there was a man. And here Paul is very much speaking hypothetically, because there is no such man. But imagine there's a man who lives in some remote country, and maybe he's even a hermit, and he lives all by himself. And what he does is he always and only does what the law of God commands him to do. He lives a perfect life, but he does not know and has not received the commands and the word of God. What is he saying? He's saying just because he hasn't received it doesn't mean that he's unrighteous, right? But because he lived it out, he is a law unto himself, it says. That his mind and his thoughts also bear witness that he has done right before the Lord. Now, obviously here again, Paul is building a case. He's not saying that there is such a man or there is such a group of people that exist in this sinless perfection. But he's making a case, and he's pointing out that just because you know what is right to do does not mean you're good with God. Because the truth is we have not done it. Amen? Amen? Right? We've all fallen short, as he's going to say later, and he points out in chapter 3. We've all lived in unrighteousness. But look at verse 16 with me again. He says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men. I don't know about you, but that convicts me. Because it's easy when we come to church to put on a mask, isn't it? It's easy to put on that smile, oh, hi, brother, hi, sister, and speak to Christianese, isn't it? And to act like everything's okay and we've lived a pretty much sinless week, right? Oh, I'm doing good, you know. I'm guilty of saying that too much, and I probably should amend that with something else. But because the truth is, as Jesus said, you know, when he was approached and someone called him good teacher, he says, no one's good but God, right? And I know we usually mean that we're doing all right, the Lord's good, right? You know, ultimately that's what we're getting at. But God said our secrets are going to be judged. And I don't think that's something we need to live in fear of, because God, knowing our secrets right now, still abides within us. And that's an amazing grace, isn't it? But he will judge the secrets of men. Don't miss this. Look at verse 16. By what standard? By Jesus Christ. He is the standard. It's easy for us to look at other men and go, ah, I'm doing all right. Compared to what? Hitler? That's a lot of people's standard. You know that, right? Well, I'm a good person. Well, how do you figure? Well, I'm not Hitler. So? He was awful. It's like your child when they come in and they don't want to take a bath and they say, I'm not that dirty. Yeah, right. The wrong standard. Jesus is the standard. According to the gospel, or my gospel, Paul says, the gospel that he preaches. Look at verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and in other translations, if you have the NASB, it might read something like, but if indeed you are called a Jew. Either way, he's addressing the Jews here, and he says, if you're called a Jew and you rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. What does Paul point out here? He really hones in on the Jews, doesn't he? On the Israelites. And he says, you who call yourself a Jew, a child of God, God's chosen people, you consider yourself all these things, and look at the things he lists. They approve things that are excellent. They're instructed out of God's perfect law. They're confident that they are a guide to the blind, right? A light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. This is what they considered themselves. And indeed, in a way, this is what God wanted them to be. But what they had begun to do was they had begun to focus on themselves as being the source of the light. Notice he doesn't say that you yourselves bear the light. But you are. You claim and you think yourself that you are a light to those who are in darkness. I got a question for you. Can any of us actually be a light in and of ourselves? Do any of us really have the answer to show and to guide people in and of our own wisdom the right way to go? We don't, do we? But the Jews began to think so. They became prideful. And that's what arrogance does, isn't it? That's what pride does. It says, well, I'm doing okay. I'm better. Let me show you, you fool. Right? It has that attitude, doesn't it? And though in our very politically correct culture, we would never say something like that, oftentimes it's easy to catch our hearts and our minds thinking that, isn't it? And it's disgusting. Because what does God point out? He says, yeah, you're a teacher. You may go and teach other people, but don't you teach yourself? Don't you let that teaching also affect you? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? And he goes on, you know, applying the same thing to adultery, to idols, and then he just mentions the whole law. There is a great deal of fear when you stand before someone as a teacher that is necessary. Not in the fear of condemnation or that you're going to be lost or lose your salvation. But James says that the teachers will come under greater judgment. And there are many teachers out there who are teaching falsely. They're more motivational speakers than they are proclaimers of God's truth. and they will answer, and they will be held to a stricter judgment. Why? Because they stood before men, and they claimed to be a guide. They claimed to be a light. They claimed to show people the way, when in fact they just led them into a ditch. As Jesus said, you're just blind leaders of the blind. And one of the things that I've found, and I'm still learning, that as I prepare to teach, I find God pointing out things in my life. And so I want to share with you guys that as I'm just even here right now, when I stand before you, my desire is to share with you what God's been pointing out in me. I don't ever want you to think, and nor do I think you do think this, but I don't ever want you to think that I think I've got this down, because I don't. I fall and I fail. I mess up all the time. And I constantly need to be renewed. I constantly need to confess my sins before the Lord. I constantly need forgiveness and a fresh outpouring of His Spirit. Do you guys need that? I do. Because when we go to God's Word, even to teach someone else or to show someone else, we ourselves also need to be taught. You cannot give someone something that you yourself don't have, right? If someone needs $5 and you ain't got it, well, they ain't going to get it from you, right? And if people need the truth of God's Word applied to their lives, which we need, amen? We need God's Word applied to our hearts and our lives so that He, by His Spirit, may come in and change us. If the person standing in front of you who is trying to guide you and show you in this way hasn't had that happen by God's Spirit, how do they think they're going to present anything to you? It's just prideful arrogance if they think that they have it all down already. It's not the way it happens. God uses broken vessels for His glory. You look throughout history, you look at Moses, you look at Joshua, all the people in the Old Testament. You look at Gideon, and all these guys, and even in the New Testament, Peter. I mean, that guy stuck his foot in his mouth constantly, right? And I find myself relating with him more and more. When I was a kid, I always thought, Peter, you're an idiot, And then the Lord's like, yeah, Josh, you're an idiot too. And He's been showing me that time and time again. So let's not be those who claim to be better as we instruct people. And obviously this goes up more than just teaching people on Sunday morning. It goes into preaching the gospel to people as well. Because when we don't let the Lord teach us, and we're not open for that, for the Holy Spirit to come in and change us, the name of God is blasphemed among the pagans or the Gentiles because of us, as it's written. I love how Paul does that. He doesn't even let them answer for themselves, right? He's like, when you claim to teach these things and to tell other people to do these things, don't you yourselves break them as well? And he says, you don't even need to answer that. God's Word answers it for us. And he quotes a passage in Isaiah 52, and it's also in Ezekiel 36, where he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. I pray that the Lord would really refine His church so that as the world looks at God's people, they don't find cause for blaspheming God and saying, see, there's really nothing to this Christianity. He goes on, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? What is he saying here? He's talking about, obviously, circumcision, the requirement upon the nation of Israel to cut off the foreskin, and it was an outward symbol of something that was supposed to be an inward truth, that they were to no longer seek after their fleshly and sinful desires, but to cut it off, count it as dead, leave it behind, and seek after the true law of God, and to seek Him and to know Him. But what is he pointing out here? He's saying this, that if you do that physical outward sign, but inwardly there is nothing, there's no change, there's no relationship with God, it's useless. And then he says the reverse, that if you do have an inward relationship with the Lord, you do know Him personally, that that's what the circumcision is supposed to represent anyway. That's the substance of it. That's the reality that's supposed to be there. And let's apply something that many people are coming and preaching false doctrine about today, even in the church, and let's apply this to baptism. Because I believe baptism today has become what circumcision was to the Jews in a very real way. People say, well, you have to be baptized. When you come up out of the water, that's when you become a new creature. No, you don't. You still have the same flesh. You don't come up out of the water and all your zits disappear. I mean, that's ridiculous. There is no actual physical change, nor is there an actual spiritual change when you come up out of the water. But what is baptism? It's just an obedient symbol of what has already happened inside. And he goes on to say, verse 27, will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is an outward, that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And again, Paul just continues his point there, that circumcision, it's a heart issue. Everything that God wants to deal with is not outward. The outward things that happen are only to be the results and reflections of what is happening inwardly. Just like baptism, just like circumcision, they are only obedient outward symbols of what is to already have happened inside. So Paul says, hey, listen, circumcision is useless if you don't keep the law, especially if you want to be justified by the law. It's useless. You must keep his law. Now again, Paul is still building his case against humanity. He has not yet presented the gospel. He has not. He hasn't even shown yet. We'll get to it in chapter 3, not today. But he gets to the fact that there is no one righteous, no one who can keep the standard. So circumcision and the law in and of itself ultimately just get set aside, because Christ was the only one who could fulfill that, and he did perfectly. And of course, later then he gets to faith. He talks about how you must have faith in God and how you can only be justified in Christ because he's the only one who lived that perfect life, died on a Roman cross, and took our sins upon himself. And all we have to do is turn to him and say, Lord, take my life. Let it be yours. Save me in your grace. David knew this. He was a man after God's own heart. King David, the giant killer. In closing, I just want to read you Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. He says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now keep in mind, David was in the Old Testament, and he grasped this principle that God's much more concerned with the heart. Yes, it doesn't mean that our outward actions don't mean anything, but it does mean that they are a reflection of our heart. And that's what God really wants. God's not interested in bulls. He's not interested in us coming to church all the time and you know, rigorously doing things for him outwardly. He wants our heart. He doesn't at all want you to spend 3 hours a day in prayer if it's just so that you can say, I did it. He'd love to spend more time with each and every one of us. He just wants us to live in that attitude of prayer and to love him more. But God wants our heart. He doesn't want us to just blindly go and pray and read our Bible and come to church as the Jews began to do with the law and with the religious and ritual observances that they kept. Would you guys stand and pray with me? Well, Lord, we come before you this morning and we praise you. We thank you, Lord. We want you to be glorified. And Lord, we love your word. It's so good. And it's good because you're good. And you gave it to us, Lord. And we want to be faithful, Lord. But Father, we ask that you would guard us against legalism. That you would guard us against the thought process and the mindset that says, if I just do this, then I'll get closer to God. When in fact, it's the exact opposite. You say, come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sin is as scarlet, I will make it white as snow. And you are the one who cleanses us. You are the one who makes us holy and righteous and sets us apart. And in the end, we'll cast our crowns before your feet and we'll give you all the glory. And so, Lord, we just praise you. We thank you, Lord, as we sing this last song. Father, we just ask for hearts of worship as we sang earlier. Give us hearts of worship, Lord, to praise you and to just want to know you more. Thank you, Lord. And it's in your name we pray. And we all said, amen.